Take your Bibles and go with me this morning to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, if you're here this morning as a guest with us and you've come without a copy of the Bible, we've provided one for you there. If you'll take the black book in the pew back and turn to page 1058, you can follow along with us. And if you've come here today and you don't own a Bible, here in a little while when our service is over and you go downstairs and join us for lunch, take that Bible with you. That Bible is yours. It's a gift from our church. We want you to have it. And here's why. The Bible says that faith, that saving faith, comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I promise you, nobody's standing at our door saying, "Hey, what are you doing with that Bible? You put that back. That doesn't belong to you." Nope, that Bible is yours. It's a gift. You can write your name in it. We're going to pray that as you read that Bible, you will come to know the Christ that it's about and that you'll give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. But do us this. Bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. You can write your name in it. It's yours. But we'd love to study it with you, okay? John chapter 5. Throughout our study of John 5, I've said that the irreducible, objective, propositional truth of biblical Christianity is simply this. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, no matter what else you are not a Christian. John 5 is one of the quintessential passages in the New Testament on the deity of Christ. We will finish John 5 next Sunday morning. And that will be our last sermon in John this year, because we'll be into the holidays by then. And we will start in John chapter 6 at some point next year. John chapter 5, Jesus' arguments have been pretty airtight as to his deity, as to his divinity, as to who he is. But like anyone driving a point home, Jesus understands that his testimony alone cannot stand. He needs to call others to give testimony to that which he is saying. Others outside testimony to give evidence that what he's been saying throughout chapter 5 about himself is actually true. And so we pick up the reading in verse 30. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own," Jesus says. "As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Here at the end of chapter 5, Jesus is going to call four outside witnesses. Four outside testimonies to give evidence to that which he's been claiming throughout chapter 5. He's going to actually call on God the Father. Now, can we just be clear here? He doesn't need any more testimonies after that, right? If God the Father makes the claim he's the Son, he doesn't need any more testimony. But he's going to keep going. Not only is he going to call the Father, but he's going to call John to witness. In verses 33 to 35. In verse 36, He'll call his own miracle-working power as a witness. And then next Sunday, in verses 37 to 47, he will call the very scriptures themselves to witness to his person. So that's where we're going over the next 2 weeks. Four outside testimonies, four outside witnesses. The first witness that Jesus calls to the stand is the Father. You see this in verses 30 through 32. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. To be clear, when Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own, it's not a statement of impotence. It's a statement of submission. Remember that in his humanity, Jesus willingly submitted the independent exercise of his sovereignty to the other members of the Godhead. Now, generally speaking, what that means is he submitted his will to the Father and he submitted his actions to the Holy Spirit. There's a fascinating book out there, if you are willing to wade through it theologically, by a man named Gerald Hawthorne. It's called The Presence and the Power, and it has to do with the relationship, The Presence and the Power by Gerald Hawthorne. Generally speaking, Jesus submitted his will to the Father, and he submitted his actions, his ways, to the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, they all think with a unified mind, and they act from a unified will. And so, in the same way that a couple of weeks ago, as we saw back up earlier in chapter 5, as the Father had entrusted judgment to Jesus, Jesus entrusted himself to the Father and the Spirit. He entrusts his will. He entrusts his actions. But you see, Jesus understands that, if you'll forgive the modern colloquialism, talk is cheap. Jesus understands that. He understands that if he just says whatever he says, it really has very little power. He has to call to witness someone who can give testimony beyond that. And so here in these first few verses, he calls the Father. And I want to be very clear what Jesus is saying here. Listen now, don't miss this. If Jesus says he is God, but the Father and the Spirit don't say that, you understand Jesus is the biggest liar that ever lived. So he puts the Father on the stand to testify. There's another, he says in verse 32, who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. It'd be very easy to think that the another who bears witness about me here is pointing forward to verse 33 and John. But he's not. He's actually pointing back to what he's just been saying. He's pointing back to the testimony of God the Father. God has called God to the witness stand to testify on behalf of God and verify God's claim to be God. Jesus understands that there's no testimony higher than the Father's. So God the Son calls God the Father to the stand to give testimony that God the Son is God. Now the question is, how has the Father confirmed the divinity of Christ? How does the Father do this? Well, the way this is constructed in your Bible, Jesus is saying that the Father's confirming testimony, listen now, the Father's confirming testimony lies in the assenting witness relayed in the rest of the passage. In other words, the fact that John, the signs and miracles, and next week the scriptures themselves exalt Jesus' deity, and the Father has not shut them up and shut them down,
The fact that the Father allows that to go on is the Father giving stamps of approval on what they are saying, what John is saying about Jesus, what the miracles are saying about Jesus, what the scriptures are saying about Jesus. The fact that the Father allows that to go on and does not shut it all down and does not say, look, no. This is not my son. This is not deity. This is not God. The fact that God doesn't do that is God's assenting witness. And so let's see what else he says. Because secondly this morning, he calls to witness John. Sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Let's remember this morning that every time in the Gospel of John you see the name John, unless it's at the top of the page, you're talking about John the Baptizer. This is not John the Apostle, not the guy who wrote the book. This is John the Baptizer, John the cousin of Jesus. He was the first human witness to affirm the identity of Christ in this world. John's coming had been prophesied in the Old Testament in two poignant passages. One of them we actually read for our call to worship this morning, and that's Isaiah chapter 40. Martin Luther called it the greatest chapter in the Bible. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and told of a voice that would cry in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't hear that without hearing Handel's music, right? You almost have to sing that, right? Jesus himself confirmed this scripture. John himself confirmed that this scripture was about him. Back over in chapter 1, verse 23, John actually says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And he actually says, as the prophet Isaiah said. I've often thought how cool that must have been to actually say, you know that passage? That was about me. Maybe I'm weird. The second passage is in Malachi chapter 4. Now let me remind you of something very, very poignant here. What I'm about to read to you were the last words that God's people heard from a prophetic mouth, from a prophet's mouth, before God went silent for 400 years. These are the last words. Remember, the last prophet is Malachi. And he says this, behold, this is Yahweh speaking, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Jesus actually confirmed in Matthew chapter 11 that was talking about John. If you will accept it, Elijah has come. And by the way, you did to him whatever you wanted to do. In other words, you misused John, the Elijah who was supposed to come. Remember that John was the one who actually told his own disciples to stop following him and go follow Jesus. Right? Back over in chapter 3, just a few months ago. Now notice the purpose of John's witness. Look at verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. If God the Father bore witness to Jesus, he certainly didn't need any man's testimony. So the question we need to face is, what is John's real purpose? What actual good does John's testimony effect? Listen, John's testimony was not for Jesus' benefit, but so that the men who heard him, and that is the Jews, might be saved. They might repent to eternal life. John told them again and again that they cannot be saved just by being Jewish. And in fact, they will never be saved just by being Jewish. And so he called all men, but especially the Jews, to repentance. And this is why in verse 35, Jesus calls him a burning and a shining lamp. He lived to burn his own dim light for one purpose, and that was to point to the light of the world. I think what Jesus says about the Jews here is intriguing. Notice he says, you were willing for a while to rejoice in his light. You know what that means? That means that the Jews, for a while, were excited about John's message that the Messiah was coming. For a little while, they were excited about that. But notice Jesus says, for a while. I think that what that means is that when John finally pointed out Jesus and said, there he is, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, the Jews were disappointed, they were disillusioned, and ultimately they were disbelieving. Someone once said that the integrity of your commitment is the indication of the depth of your belief. Let me say that again. I think this was Churchill. I'm not sure. The integrity of your commitment is the indication of the depth of your belief. Jesus here is indicting the Jews as having shallow belief, and I use that word loosely. So Jesus brings these Jews face to face with the reality that John is proof positive that if you truly believe someone, you will be committed to what they say. But how did John's story end, right? Most of those who heard John didn't believe, so they weren't committed to his message. So instead of being drawn to the light, what did they do? They snuffed it out. That's what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 11, and you did to him whatever you wanted. Listen carefully. I believe for all I'm worth that God is still in the business of transforming lives by means of the clear teaching of the gospel. I believe that for all I'm worth. If I did not believe that, loved ones, I'd be a doctor or something. I would not be doing this. But here's the hard reality. I need you to believe that God transforms lives by means of the gospel. That's why I thrust you out of this place every Sunday and say, go proclaim the gospel to everyone you come in contact with. But I need us to understand something this morning. Much like John here, Jeremiah before him, you are going out. When I send you out of here, I'm sending you out into a world that frankly just doesn't want to hear your message. God, in His grace, has chosen you to be His messenger of hope. But by all accounts, loved ones, we are not living in a gospel-rich age. Pluralism and relativism have all but obliterated the urgency of the gospel. But listen to me, I want to share with you a very encouraging truth. All around me today, I see people, and I hear pastors talk about this when I get calls from guys I went to school with and this, that, and the other, and they're all discouraged about this. This is what I think we need to be reminded of. Are we in a gospel-rich day? No, we are not. Is God in the business of bringing mighty harvests of souls into the kingdom? No, He's not. Not right now. This is not a gospel-rich day. And what we do as ministers sometimes causes that to be a very discouraging thought. We preach till we're blue in the face and nobody wants to hear the message. You, as our emissaries of the gospel, as the hands and feet of this church, you go out and you preach the gospel and people just sneer at you. Or worse yet, they say something like, well, that gives me a lot to think about. And you see what pluralism and relativism have done? They have made Jesus one more thing to have to think about. They've made the gospel something that if I just add a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of gospel, you know, and then I have all these other little g gods, you know, I'm covering all my bases, like the Athenians on the area in the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And it can be a very discouraging thing to go out and proclaim the gospel. But this morning I want to share a very encouraging truth with you. Please, every eye, every ear, get your pen ready. Here it is. You're not responsible for the results. You are not responsible for the results. You are called as a steward of the gospel to be faithful. You're called to sow seed. You're called to water seed that's already been sown. But listen, loved ones, it is God who gives the increase. That's very liberating. When you're armed with that truth, you can proclaim the hope-giving gospel with everyone, with freedom, because their acceptance or rejection is not based on the slickness of your presentation of the gospel. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't work on it. We shouldn't be fluent and eloquent in our presentation of the gospel. But listen, your fancy words are never going to convince anyone. Your slick arguments are never going to convince anyone. I've been doing this for a quarter century, y'all. And I was the son of a pastor. And I got to tell you, I have never in my life seen anyone argued into the kingdom of God. Not one time. It's not the slickness of what we say. It is, well, Paul would call it the foolishness of the message preached. Not foolish messengers, by the way. There's enough of that going around. Beloved, it is God who calls and it is God who hardens. So go forth from this place. Shout the good news from the housetops in freedom and pray that the Lord of the harvest will bring his own to himself, bring in his own sheaves. The Father, John, thirdly, miracles. Look at verse 36. Jesus' own miracle-working power, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Note carefully that the works are actually given Jesus by the Father. Here again is the confirmation of the Father. The Father entrusts, God the Father entrusts certain confirming miracles to Jesus to perform in the full confidence that Jesus will perform them in perfect conformity to what the Father desires. So what we are seeing here then is that every work, every what John would call a sign, every miracle that Jesus performs is actually a work of God. And so when you watch the life of Christ, loved ones, you are actually watching the life of God on earth. We're going to have a glorious time exploring that at Christmas time. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, right? Now that strikes me. Something Jesus says here strikes me. And it's the fact that Jesus is speaking to whom? Jews. In the Gospel of John, whenever you read the words the Jews, he's referring to the religious leaders. Excuse me, the religious leaders in Israel. Now, what intrigues me about that is this. Do you remember two chapters ago when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night? The first thing he said, John chapter 3, verse 2, was this. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one, and notice what witness he brings up. No one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Now, what I want you to notice there is that Nicodemus is not just speaking for himself. He's speaking for the whole of the Sanhedrin. Did you notice that? We know that you are a teacher come from God. That's pretty powerful from a ruler and a teacher in Israel. And what does he draw up as to claim that God has ordained Jesus? The works, the signs, the miracles. For no one can do the works that you do unless God is with him. It seems that John is kind of undergirding his own purpose statement here, right? Jesus did a lot of things that I didn't write down here. But I chose these specific ones so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that if you'll believe that, you'll have eternal life. And so the signs of John's gospel are, every one of them, confirming miracles. The most important of which, of course, is his lordship over death, right? John chapter 11, he's going to raise someone else from the dead, Lazarus. John chapter 20, he himself is going to raise from the dead. Now, just to be completely honest this morning, as we begin to turn our thoughts toward this table, I hope you will never question my reverence for the things of God. Because what I'm about to say could sound kind of irreverent. But if you'll think about what I'm saying, you'll understand that it's true. Frankly, loved ones, it doesn't take a lot of faith to get behind someone who can heal sick people, who can walk on water, who can create food, who can even raise other people from the dead. Frankly, it doesn't take a lot of faith to get behind someone like that. You see, it wasn't what Jesus did that was so divisive. Sometimes it was when he did it, right? The Jews, the leadership, had a problem with him doing all these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus always used that as a teaching tool, right? It wasn't so much his actions as it was his preaching that was so divisive. It was his preaching that caused people to bristle, caused the hair on the back of their neck to stand up, right? All this talk about loving him, Matthew chapter 10. Obeying him, John 14. Being born again, John 3. Repenting, Matthew chapter 4. Believing in him, John 14. Abiding in him, John 15. Selling all that you have and giving it to the poor to follow him, Matthew 19. Taking up your cross to follow him, Matthew 16. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Mark 12. Fearing him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell, Matthew chapter 10. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth, John chapter 4. Always praying and not losing heart, Luke 18. Not being anxious about the daily necessities of life, Matthew 6. Not being anxious about the threats of men, Matthew 10. Humbling yourself and waging war on pride, Luke 18. Exceeding the Pharisees in righteousness, Matthew 5. Forgiving those who hurt you, Matthew 18. Loving your enemies, Matthew 5. Praying for those who abuse you, Luke 6. Doing good to those who hate you, also in Luke 6. Laying up treasures in heaven by giving sacrificially and generously, Matthew chapter 6. Not taking oaths, but simply speaking the truth, Matthew 5. Not putting asunder what God has joined together in marriage, Matthew 19, Mark 10. Rendering to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's, Matthew chapter 22. Letting your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, Matthew 5. Making disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that Christ commanded, Matthew 28. How about this one? Particularly this morning, doing this. Coming to the table in a worthy manner in remembrance of him, 1 Corinthians 11. So let me ask you a question. How are you doing keeping the commands and demands of Christ? He is God, you know. I mean, this is the point of John 5. So much of what we're doing here on Sunday mornings as we conclude John chapter 5 next week, and he calls his second most powerful witness the very scriptures themselves. So much of it has to do with who Jesus is, person of Christ. Is he or is he not Christ? Is he is or is he not God? And if he is, listen now, then to disobey any of this litany of demands that I just quoted out for you is to disobey God. And to prove that no matter what comes out of our mouths, we don't really love him. You know how I know that? You say, that's something, Jonathan. You know how I know that? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's prove our love for him. Let's obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we come to you today asking for your grace and strength. We come to you thanking you for the cross, thanking you for the sacrifice that calls us to this table this morning, that calls us to repentance and remembrance. We thank you this morning for both the kindness and the severity of God. In severity, you poured out your wrath on your own Son. You broke his body. You shed his blood. And of all the damnable things to read, you say in Isaiah 53 that it actually pleased you to do this. That's how deep your love for us went. Inscrutable, O God. Severity and yet kindness. You poured out your severity on Christ so that you might pour out your kindness on us. And so we come to this table this morning with gratitude. In the name of the One.